Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to be able to see the truth about Jesus, to see the truth about your work in our lives. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, blindness is a terrible thing, isn't it? Our sight is central to so much that we enjoy in our world, whether it's the beauty of nature or the smile of another person on another person's face when they see you coming in the door, whether it's the control it gives you over the world around you or the freedom that it allows you, or simply the awareness of what's going on around you. Your sight is vital. So when someone loses their sight, it requires a lot of adjustment. They have to rely on other senses. They have to depend on others for things that we take for granted. Things like simply getting around, driving down the road. If you know someone with failing eyesight, you'll know what a loss it is. How many restrictions it puts on their life. But of course, there are different forms of blindness. There is physical blindness, but there's also spiritual blindness. The story we're looking at today, we see Jesus healing a man's physical blindness. In the process, we discover the spiritual blindness of those, some of those at least, who are looking on. Light versus darkness is one of those themes that runs through John's Gospel. There's a number of themes that run through John's Gospel. And light and darkness is one of them, and it's linked with the theme of judgment. If you have your Bibles open, give you a moment to pick them up if you didn't. You might look back to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, the most remembered verse in the Bible. Well, just after that, in John 3, 19 to 21, John explores the idea of light and darkness and how it's linked with the nature of judgment. He says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." You see the connection there between light and darkness and blindness and seeing and the idea of judgment. It's a connection that comes out more strongly as our story today unfolds. The story begins with Jesus and his disciples encountering a man who's been blind since birth. Well, the disciples look at this man, and what do they see? Well, they don't see a man in need of healing, do they? No, they're blind to his pain. Rather, they see an example from the theologian's casebook. Here's a good question. They ask, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Promises to be a really interesting discussion, doesn't it? Never mind the poor chap sitting there by the side of the road listening. Let's see what Jesus thinks about the connection between sin and blindness. Well, Jesus immediately points out their own blindness. He says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's work might be revealed in him." And he goes on, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." See, their presuppositions have blinded them first to the possibilities of this situation, but second to their purpose for being there. Their understanding of the man's blindness is in fact no different from that of the Pharisees. Their understanding of the world is one of cause and effect. The illnesses must be the result of God's judgment on sin. Whether it's the person's sin or his parents is a matter of debate, but clearly that's what's involved. In fact, that's an attitude that we still find in some Christian circles today, don't we? Some people still attribute suffering and illness to sinfulness on the part of those suffering or those who are close to them. But Jesus blows that idea out of the water. He says the only thing God intends with this man's blindness is that God's work might be revealed in him. There's nothing sinister about this illness. There's no sense of retribution associated with it. It's just the way things happen in our world. But in this case, God is going to use it to reveal his glory. But let's not miss the rebuke in what Jesus says to his disciples. He says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." In other words, don't let your presuppositions deflect you from the opportunities that God provides you for ministry. Don't limit God and his power. I mean, how often do we analyse and dissect rather than acting to bring God's light into the world? How often do we apply our theological minds to find someone to blame rather than doing what we can to right the wrongs we see? Well, Jesus knows what to do. He spits on the ground, he makes some mud, he uses it to make a salve for the man's eyes. And he sends him off to the pool of Siloam, which John tells us means sent. Now, why does John tell us this name means sent? So sort of a redundant piece of information at first, doesn't it? But maybe it's because he wants to remind us that Jesus is the one sent by the Father. Look back at verse 4, what does it say? He is the one who sent me. Now Jesus is sending him to be healed. So the man goes, he washes, we're told he comes back able to see. Well, you can imagine what sort of a stir that causes. Everyone has known this guy all his life. You know, he's a feature of the neighbourhood, standing there with his bowl begging. He's been blind since birth and now he can see. And so they want to know how did this happen? Who did this? Are you really the man we know who's been a beggar all his life? Perhaps he looks a bit different. I mean, he might well look different, mightn't he, now that he can see what he's doing. He's moving with much more confidence than he used to. But no, he assures them he is the man who's been blind all his life, and it was Jesus who did it. Well, you can imagine if this happened today, we'd be taking the man to an eye specialist to get him checked out, wouldn't you? Was this man really blind? What is it that happened? How come he can see now and he couldn't before? But these people, they take him to the Pharisees. It's a different world, isn't it? There's something supernatural going on here, and they want the religious expert's opinion, which is quite ironic, of course, as the story progresses. Their opinion actually isn't much good. Because here we see spiritual blindness coming to the fore. The Pharisees know all about Jesus. They've already made their judgment about him previously, and it doesn't take them long to discover that he's been up to his old tricks. He's been healing on the Sabbath, even to the extent of making mud in order to do it. Clearly working. So what's their verdict? Well, they can't deny the reality of the miracle. I mean, they try to find a loophole by suggesting that maybe he wasn't really blind. But no, it's established he was blind. He has been healed. So they get out their casebook and they begin to make a judgment about what's happened. Well, this man is not from God, for he doesn't observe the Sabbath. I think we've heard that one before. You see, their greed is fixed and quite clear. He can't be from God if he doesn't follow the law. And we begin to see how their traditions, their age-old interpretations of the law blind them to reality, blind them to the work of God. In fact, as the interview continues, the contrast becomes even more stark. This simple beggar, who presumably is without any education, can see clearly what's happened. He knows what's happened. He says he's a prophet. The Pharisees fall back on the things they know. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he came from. And the man responds in amazement, "Well, here's an astonishing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. You don't know where he comes from? We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't do anything." It's as clear as the nose on your face. He can see it quite clearly. It's just blatantly obvious what Jesus' origins must be. and yet the Pharisees refused to acknowledge it. Faced by this rebuff from an ignorant peasant, they revert again to the casebook. You were born entirely in sins, and are you trying to teach us? Like the disciples, they know that blindness must be the judgment of God on sin. So they can dismiss everything the man says because obviously he was born in sin. So here we have a man who is blind but now can see, whose ability to see clearly goes beyond the physical to the spiritual, while those who are meant to be the spiritual guides of Israel are shown to be spiritually blind. But that isn't the end of the story, is it? Because there's more to come as we discover the relationship between sight and belief, between blindness and judgment, or blindness and guilt. Jesus goes looking for the man. When he finds him, he asks him not whether his eyesight's better. That's what I'd say. How are your eyes going? Seeing clearly? No. He asks him whether he believes in the Son of Man. So the discovery he's made that Jesus is a prophet sent from God needs to be grounded in the full reality of who Jesus is. His sight isn't quite clear enough yet because Jesus is far more than a prophet. He's the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the one who in Daniel 7 is given all authority and dominion. Who in John's Gospel is the one who will be lifted up and who will judge all the earth. And it's important he doesn't just acknowledge that the Son of Man exists, that he's encountered him, but that he puts his trust in him. Well, the response of the man is wonderful, isn't it? It's not to not only acknowledge his belief in Jesus, but he worships him. His eyes have been opened to the whole reality of who Jesus is. And his worship, in fact, is a sign that here is not just a prophet, but truly the Son of Man, the one whom all peoples will worship on the last day. And Jesus' response is to say, I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees standing by at that moment understand what he's saying is pointing to them. They're not dumb. They may be blind, but they can hear. And they ask, are you accusing us of being blind? We're not blind. And his reply is enigmatic. He says, if you were blind, you wouldn't have any sin. But because you claim to see, that establishes your culpability. Your sin remains. Going back to John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light so their deeds may not be exposed. The Pharisees claim to be able to see. They claim to understand things of God. But when the light of Christ appeared in their midst, they ran from it. Jesus' very presence among them, in fact, blinded them to the things they should have been able to see, even as it opened the eyes of others who perhaps didn't have the enlightenment of the Pharisees. Let's finish by thinking about what we can learn from this incident in Jesus' life. I guess the first thing to think about is the way we see things. That is, how is our spiritual vision? Are we open to seeing God at work in every circumstance? Or are we blinkered at some points by our theological or professional or rationalist presuppositions? Is our vision clouded perhaps by the various traumas of life we've experienced? See, I guess I've seen all of those responses at different times in people. It's easy when you're strongly convinced of your theological position to close your mind to the possibilities that fall outside the familiar. To think that God wouldn't do anything that doesn't fit my theological worldview. So, for example, those who come from a well-thought-out evangelical tradition may have some difficulty with the experiences of those who are part of the charismatic movement, They may have trouble fitting some of the claims of the miraculous or of prophetic words or of ecstatic spiritual experience through their predefined grids. Those who come from Anglo-Catholic tradition may question the rock and roll flavour of some evangelical worship. Not that we're rock and roll here, of course. Because it's not appropriate for the worship of an awesome God. There are some people I've come across who are professionals in the area of medicine who refuse to accept the idea that God might heal in a miraculous way. Certainly they may have seen examples where a healing was claimed falsely, where the person was given false hope by an overzealous Christian. But they go further in denying that miraculous healing ever occurs, that God ever interferes with normal medical processes. Mind you, that attitude isn't restricted to medical people. There are many people in our world who are so convinced by their rationalist scientific worldview that they don't believe that miracles happen now, and even in Jesus' day they didn't really happen, that they actually try to explain away the miracles of Jesus. In that way they're probably just like the Pharisees. But to do that, of course, is to blind ourselves to the possibility that God might, and indeed does, intervene in our world. It's to shut our eyes, as it were, to what God is doing around us all the time. Similarly, there are those who have been so hurt by events or people in their past that they can't acknowledge the possibility that God might be doing something good at the moment. There are people who have held a grudge against God for many years and can't accept that perhaps God might be good after all. Many of us have inherited a triumphalist theology that expects that God will bless us in everything we do. So when tragedy happens, we're confused, even disillusioned about our Christian faith. You see, the danger is that we judge from precedent rather than from reality, from what's actually happening at the moment. We judge from what we've been taught or from what we've worked out by ourselves, rather than letting the facts speak for themselves, or holding off judgment until all the facts become evident. That's the contrast in today's passage, isn't it? The Pharisees looked at what had happened and got out their casebook to help them pass judgment, while the man looked at what had happened and let the facts speak for themselves. And what was the end result? Judgment was passed. But it wasn't the judgment that the Pharisees had in mind. The judgment that was passed was that those who had eyes to see saw, while those whose eyes were shut fast against the reality of who Jesus is had their guilt made clear for all to see. Is seeing believing? Are you looking to see God at work in the world? Are you pointing out those works of God to others so they too can see? Think about those words of Jesus. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So they're words to us as well as to the disciples. When God shines his light on the world, we need to be ready to point out the way God is at work in people's lives, so we can give him the glory, so we can bring people from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus into the world to be the light of the world. But we pray that as we see him at work, as we see you at work, that we would have our eyes open to see those good things that you're doing. We pray that you'd help us to see the way you use even evil events, like a man being born blind, to bring your glory. And may we be the agents of that work in our time. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.